The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you then to take your Bibles and to turn with me to the prophecy of Habakkuk, which you'll find towards the end of the Old Testament. Three brief chapters comprising the confrontation which took place between the prophet Habakkuk and God whom he served. We've noted that his name Habakkuk is variously translated wrestler or embracer, reminding us that he wrestled with God in some of these deep theological issues, but also that he was one who embraced God with a life that was in tune with his purposes for him. We have in these last two Sunday evenings been looking primarily at the first chapter, and tonight we're going to give time to chapter 2. I wonder whether I might just take time to read chapter 2, otherwise many of us will be studying in the dark. Habakkuk says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he, that is God, will say to me, and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up, and his desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? That all the talk of Pershing missiles, all the talk of the great cataclysmic movement of nuclear armaments, ultimately the nations exhaust themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. That is the ultimate point to which history moves, and man may not thwart it. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. Boy, to be written so long ago and to be so relevant for tonight. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it? Or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. I think we need a wee word of prayer to see that we can't stay awake as we study chapter 2 together. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that towards the end of the day, a day that has been very full for so many of us, You will, because You desire it for us, bring clarity to our minds, honesty to our hearts, reality to our experience. For the sake of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, this is our third study. And in considering chapter 2, we're concentrating not now on the questions which Habakkuk asked. We dealt with that on the last two occasions. But we're dealing now with the answer which God gave. There is a sense in which the theme of the book of Habakkuk could quite easily be stated as one man and his problem. One man and his problem. Habakkuk was confronted by the fact that God had chosen to raise up this cruel, ruthless nation, and that He was going to use the nation that He had raised up to fulfill the purpose that He had for His people. And the prophet found it impossible to reconcile God's activity with God's character. He couldn't work out that if God was the kind of God he knew Him to be, how was it that he was engaged or about to be engaged in the kind of activity which is mentioned in the verses before us? And what we've said all along is this, that the problem of Habakkuk is a problem of 20th century man. It is an ever recurring problem. Because as we noticed last time, God continues to do the same thing. He continues to raise up unexpected people at unexpected times to do unexpected things. Many years after the time of Habakkuk, the word of the Lord came by an angel to a group of shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they said, "Let us arise and go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us." And they arose and came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. God came at an unexpected time to an unexpected group of people to do something unexpectedly in His world. And Christ came in a way that wasn't looked for and finally died a death that had never been conceived by those who were the greatest students of prophecy during those days. So the problem remains. God does unexpected things. And in that, it poses a problem as we seek to reconcile activity with His character. Now in chapter 1, we said that faith was tested. And here in chapter 2, faith is taught. The sequence is not insignificant. Because it is true that in many occasions, it is in times of stress and difficulty that we learn our greatest lessons. It is when we are wrestling with a problem that somehow God breaks through in our lives and shows us something new concerning His purposes. As we read the chapter together, you would realize that there is much in it and we cannot cover it all. In an endeavor to try and wrap ourselves around it, or better, to have it wrapped around us, we want to consider it from three angles. First of all, Habakkuk's approach. Secondly, God's answer. And finally, three important contrasts. Now, for your encouragement, I'll probably spend longer on the first than I will on the remaining two. I say that because I almost inevitably do that. It's a problem that I have. So if you think the first one lasts a long time, do not be disheartened, because the remaining two will not be quite as long. First then, Habakkuk's approach. Now, we've said before, and it needs to be underlined, that Habakkuk is an example to us in his direction, in that he looks to the Lord for answers. Many times we are guilty of going here, there, and everywhere, and yet not coming honestly to God and laying out before Him the problem which is gripping our minds. not availing ourselves of the opportunity in prayer to come and address ourselves directly to the God of all creation and to say to him in reverence but in honesty, Father, I cannot understand, in view of what I know of you, why this should take place, why this should be my experience, or whatever it is. Now, God responds to such honesty, for it is a nonsense to treat him otherwise, for he knows our hearts. And it's only a fool who comes with platitudes and cliches when inside their heart is rebellious. And they are broken inside. Now we can summarize the approach of Habakkuk in four short phrases. Here they are. First phrase, I will stand. I will stand. You find that in the opening verse of chapter 2. I will stand at my watch. If you have the authorized version, it says, I will stand on my watch. And as I said last time, many a preacher has done just exactly that. And consequently, people haven't gone home of an evening. But anyway, he said, I will stand at my watch. And nobody got it last Sunday, and nobody got it this Sunday. I don't know why. I should have known. I should not put that back in again. Anyway, I will stand. No, you got it. You just ignored it. I will stand at my watch. In other words, what he's saying is this. I'm going to get myself into a position from which I might gain a wide view of what is taking place. The picture is of a watchman on the city walls, ready to announce the arrival of visitors, whether they be friends or foes. The position of the watchman on the walls is elevated above the throng that fill the streets. He is in that position because he climbed there. The rest are in the marketplace, but he is standing on the wall. And he has climbed up there, and those who want that vantage point may climb up and stand along with him. And the position which Habakkuk takes is a reminder to us of something very basic. It was sung about by the quartet as I detected strains of Psalm 1 coming through the lyrics of the song. And that is this, that our stand affects our view. It affects our appreciation of what God is doing. That is why the psalmist says, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. In other words, he has moved himself from the marketplace to the vantage point on the walls, and his stand affects the way he views what God is doing. From time to time, as a boy living in the suburbs of Glasgow, I used to hear, either on a Saturday or on a Wednesday evening, an unbelievable roar. It was the roar of a crowd, of a soccer crowd, in the international stadium called Hampden Park. The stadium was probably 7 miles away from my home, but the roar of the crowd was so loud that I could hear it as I played out in my back garden. I wanted more than anything else to be in the midst of that crowd, and sometimes, unbeknown to my parents, I would get on my bike, beckoned by the roar, to go down there, just to be closer to the roar. When I got there, I was confronted by a stadium that was totally enclosed, in which there were, at that time, 130,000 people. For safety reasons, they have now reduced it to 75. It's the exact same size inside. So you can imagine what it was like with 130 in it. That's why you could hear the roar. When I got there, I would prop my bike up against a wall. And then I would shimmy up the wall as high as I could go to see if it was just possible that where the stands met at an angle like that, I might just be able to see something happening. And every so often, I'd just see the ball go up in the air. That was all. And I hear the roar. And I work out by the roar just exactly what was going on. And I knew which end needed to be roaring for me to be happy. Braver souls got beyond the wall and climbed up a telegraph pole, which was next to a large pylon. They then climbed up the pylon, and from the pylon, they could see it all. And they used to call down to me, Why don't you come up here beside us, you chicken? Because you'll never see anything from where you're standing down there. Now that's a kind of roundabout road to make this very basic point. That Habakkuk's stance was one of the keys to the discovery he was now about to make. And one of the things that God is calling us to is to take up a stance which proves to be a vantage point. Some of us have taken up a stance which proves rather to be a disadvantage point. Some of us have settled for self-induced misery. Some of us have come to the point where we would rather share with others who are down in the marketplace, sharing in pity rather than moving to the potential of liberation. And my dear friend, as we know our hearts and we know what it is to put ourselves there, we will never see things God's way as long as we remain in that position. And God, by His Word, by the exhortation of friends and loved ones, will call us up to a new stance. And so you will always find people who preserve, who enjoy pity rather than praise, who are happy with problems and don't really enjoy peace. When you speak with them, they are always negative. Oh, I don't know. And it's a hard deal being around for a while. Well, his stand was there. I will stand. Secondly, I will look. Still in the first verse. It would be a folly, you see, to gain such a vantage point and then to have your eyes closed. Now, Habakkuk's activity in this respect is not that he's had a bright idea. The reason he's in this position looking is because he's being obedient. Chapter 1, verse 5, God says to him, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. So the reason he's looking is not because he felt like looking. He's looking because God told him to look. And if he's going to look, he should look from a good position. So he stands and he looks. So it is that as God calls him to look at the nations, he calls us in our day to realize that he often speaks through the events of national life, through the events of our personal circumstances. And he calls us to have our eyes and our ears open. It's an interesting thing. The prophet says, I will look to see what he will say to me. The combination of eyes that are open and ears that are unstopped. The searching heart. Lord, speak to me. Thirdly, I will stand. I will look. I will wait. Look at verse 3. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come. Now, we've said all through these studies, and there's only two of them so far, so not a long way through, but we've said on each occasion that there are some things which eternity will only reveal. And that if we spend time trying to unravel that which is enclosed until eternity, then we will make very little progress in the purposes that God has for us. But that is not true of everything. And so the exhortation of Scriptures to us so many times is, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. And one of our problems in discovering what God is doing and what God is saying is often tied to the fact of a refusal to wait. We want everything now, in our instant age. Lord, show me your will for me today. Paul Little said that God's will for us is not a package let down from heaven on the end of a string, but it is a scroll which unrolls from day to day. And so as we wait upon him, so it helps us to look. I find waiting extremely hard. I don't enjoy queues at all. We had a butcher's in Hamilton that would test the sanctification of St. Francis of Assisi as an unbelievable shop. And I used to go there just to get tested up. I don't know who dreamt up the way of dealing in that shop. It probably worked in the 16th century, but it isn't working anymore. You stand, I don't enjoy that. I don't know about you. I sit in a line of traffic and then I take a detour. I'll drive 50 miles just so that I can keep driving, so I don't have to sit in that queue. And I always make a note of the license plate in front of me, and nothing breaks me up more than to have taken the detour of 15 miles, arrive back on the road and find that I'm still driving behind the same fellow. You ever done that? And isn't that true as we seek God's purpose for us? We spend our time up so many side streets. I think it was William Booth who said, the trouble is that God is not in a hurry, and I am. And what we discover here as we look at the example of the prophet is this, that we need to learn with him that all really effective action begins in quietly waiting for God to work. And then beginning to work by putting our efforts to the work in which he's engaged. I will stand. I will look. I will wait. How many disappointments in our lives? How many dead ends? How many cul-de-sacs? How many broken relationships? How many a fracas would have been sorted out by a preparedness to hang on, to wait? I'm not going to wait on you, Lord. Wasn't that what Abram did? God said, I'll give you a son. Wait. Abram waited a wee while, then he decided to take things into his own hands, and out comes Ishmael. Fourthly, I will listen. In the final verse of the chapter, we're reminded of the importance of silence. The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. And so the prophet is an example to us in this. He is an example of attentive listening. And many times as the hubbub of family life goes on around us, do we fail to hear what people are saying? And they say, did you not hear me when I said that to you? And we say something along the lines of, well, I could hear you saying something, but I wasn't really listening to you. Many times as we seek to discover the answers to the questions of our lives, we do God a disservice, frankly. For we call Almighty God to account. And then we're unprepared to wait, and we're unprepared to be courteous enough to listen to what he may say to us. Someone has said we've been given one mouth and two ears so that we might say less and hear more. It's often in the hubbub, the cacophony of our crying and our groaning that we deafen out the voice of God, which comes not in the whirlwind, but in a still small voice, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Well, there is the prophet's approach. And when we begin to understand this, then we understand that God is in control. And it then sets us free from our frantic struggling. It allows us to be still and to be known that we are God. And you look across the battlefield of faith, and you will discover that it is strewn with the carcasses of men and women who refused to tackle the issues which confronted them in this way. They failed to apply the broad principles. They wouldn't stand where they ought to stand in the vantage point that God had given them. They never looked. They didn't wait. And they never listened. And so we learn from the prophet's approach. Secondly, we notice the answer which God gave. Now you'll notice that God's answer to his prophet is of such import that he wants Habakkuk to write it down. And he wants him to write it down and make sure that it is heralded throughout the land. That's in verse 2. Write down the revelation and make it plain so that a herald may run with it. The Living Bible paraphrases that portion. And the Lord said to me, write my answer on a billboard, large and clear, so that anyone can read it at a glance and rush to tell the others. The answer of God, you will note in that verse, comes first by way of revelation. Write down the revelation. That word is vitally important. The answer which came Habakkuk's way was not ultimately the result of his insight. Isn't that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. The Revised Standard Version, and do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And many of our failures with the problems that confront us are to be found in this, that we are seeking an answer by virtue of human intellect, by virtue of our ability, meager as it is, to wrestle with some of the most profound areas of our human existence. Now, Habakkuk never got an answer by that route. Job never got an answer by that route. Frankly, Job never really got an answer at all, except that God is in his heaven and that he does not change. And he was silenced before Almighty God, and God manifested himself to him, and he said, yet I will praise you. And so it was that the word that came to Habakkuk was a word of revelation. You see, if Habakkuk had been successful in the questions and answers by his own human wisdom, then his questions would ultimately have been irrelevant to God. He would have been able to work them out himself. And he needed God to speak to him. We don't have time to work this through, but the Bible tells us that God has revealed himself to us in many ways. He has revealed himself to us in this world that bears the stamp of his creation. He has revealed himself to us in this book, the Bible. He has revealed himself to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we need is for our eyes to be opened. That's why we sang that song. Open my eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus. Do you remember when Peter made his great declaration of faith after Jesus asked, whom do men say that I am? And he gave a varied response, and then he tightened it up and he said, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said to him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you remember what Jesus said? He didn't say, Peter, you are a bright fellow. You are the brightest of the disciples. You have a shrewd insight, lad. Listen to what he said to him. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father who is in heaven. And the good news of salvation is a gospel of revelation. It's a great claim which marks out Christianity from other world religions. Every other world religion starts from this time-space capsule with man trying to discover God, trying to invade eternity. But the claim of Christianity is that the eternal God has invaded our time-space capsule and has revealed himself to us. Otherwise, I for one tonight could not speak to you with the conviction that I have. For it would only be my ability to work through some kind of mathematical, logical construction whereby eventually I end up with God. You can end up with a great unmoved mover. You can end up with an almighty something. But you will never end up with God Almighty unless he reveals himself to you in Jesus Christ. So you see, that gives a help to us along the way, at least it does to me. And the God who reveals himself, Habakkuk discovers, is a God who will not prove false. He says, listen, you have my word for it, verse 3, and it will not prove false. Unlike the word of an earthly father who may make a promise and renege on it, God never made a promise that he has not and will not keep. And his word will certainly come true. Verse 3. It will not prove false. It will certainly come true. God's answer then is by way of revelation. And God's answer is a condemnation of wickedness. The message from verse 4 to the end of the chapter is ultimately this. The Chaldeans are for the chop. He wants Habakkuk to realize this, that although this ruthless, cruel people are going to be used in the judgment which God intends for his people, they will not stand in the judgment. That is the end of Psalm 1, isn't it? For the wicked will not stand in the judgment, but like the chaff, they'll just be blown away. So although God may choose in his sovereignty to raise up a nation or a people or a person or whatever he may choose to do, ultimately the scales of God's balance in judgment will set wrong right, will show falsity to be falsity and truth to be truth. That is why nobody will come over the wall and end up in heaven. Because on that day, when the righteous judge who does right will open the books and reveal who's there and who's not there, it will be those who walk through that door to faith, not those who tumbled over the wall by means of a shortcut. And so there follows, and we don't have time tonight to work them through. But let me just highlight this for you by saying that as we read this, we realize that the heart of man has not changed very much in 2,700 years, has it? For the woes that God pronounces on these people are to deal and to pronounce judgment, first of all, on aggression, verses 6 to 8. He speaks of their aggression, their plunder, and their destruction. In verses 9 to 11, he speaks of injustice, those who feather their nests by plotting the ruin of others. In verses 12 to 14, he speaks of violence. Sometime we'll deal just with verse 14 all of its own, but for tonight we need to move beyond it. In verses 15 to 17, he speaks of inhumanity to man, the warped mentality of immorality. There have been things in the newspaper this week which are just dead on for verses 15 to 17. They're there every week. They're there every day. In verses 18 to 20, he pronounces woe on idolatry. Ultimately, when man denies and ignores God, he is left to create his own God. That is why tonight you'll find men worshiping. They may not be worshiping God, but they're worshiping. They may be worshiping themselves, but they're worshiping. Now our time is gone. Let me just point you to three important contrasts that this chapter deals with. First of all, the contrast which is there between pride and faith. The ungodly are marked by conceit. The ungodly's desires are not upright. What we have here is a man who believes that he can master life and death on his own. I'll take care of it, thank you very much. For him, the thought of humbling himself before God is ridiculous, and he scorns those who do. It is man tonight, left to himself. It is man, a la Romans 1. It is man who endorses the badness of other men. Romans 1:32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they do not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Why? Because man in his pride has vaunted himself to the position where God in his mind has become subservient to him. Pride, in contrast to faith. The righteous, as described in this chapter, have a different guiding principle. They have a different destiny towards which they move. They move by faith. Verse 4, the righteous will live by his faith, and the righteous will die by his faith, and the righteous will possess eternity by his faith. Not by shimmying over the wall, Mr. Formal, Mr. Hypocrite, Mr. Religiosity on the outside, but no reality on the inside. Supposing he appears to be the most upright man in this building tonight, on the day he stands before God, it will avail him nothing. For his religion is an evidence of his pride, and he takes pride in his formal hypocritical stance. And I remind you tonight that the simple message I shared with the children is understood by children so that it may be understood by the brightest adult. So that we may come to the same place, the cross, and in faith trust our lives to Jesus Christ as our only hope for life and our only assurance of eternity. Or we may walk out of here in our pride and say, I don't believe that stuff all those little children were swallowing. That's why we don't teach it in our schools. Because man has put himself against God. Second contrast is God's glory versus man's shame. The believer rests in the ultimate purpose of God in verse 14. Having been born again, he now lives for the praise of God's glory. In contrast, the lifestyle of the unrighteous is that they will be filled with shame. Verse 16, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. Verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. But you will be filled with shame instead of glory. My heart breaks as I drive around all these lovely homes in this area. Here we sit on the edge of the east side of Cleveland that has supposedly made it. Made what? The need and the affluence that surrounds this building is as real as any need anywhere in the whole world. The tragedy is that out here, people have discovered that what other people think is the answer is glory is no glory. That the people who do not have these things believe that in the getting of them, there may be the answer to some of their problems. So at least they have a measure of hope left. The people around here have no hope left because they have everything that they wanted always to get, and now they have it. And they have nothing. And they're without God and without hope in the world. And in many cases, their glory is their shame. And for some reason, God set us in this place, right on the edge of that little community. And they need to be in here along with us that they might turn to the Word of God and discover the final contrast, which is lifeless stone as opposed to the living God. Verses 18 and 19 highlight the futility of man. Unwilling to face the demands of a living God, he's made for himself little gods who will do what he tells them. What a pathetic picture 18 and 19 is. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't that quite incredible? You see, this is why it never come by insight. Because it is by human insight that man has rejected God and raised little idols. Idols that can do nothing for him. He's in control, he made the idol. And yet he bows down and worships the idol. Remember the scene in Athens when Paul got there? And he found that there were idols and creations all around the place, and they had one made to the unknown God just in case they missed anyone. And Paul said to them, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands." The contrasts in Habakkuk 2 are the watershed of life tonight. Pride versus faith. God's glory versus man's shame. Lifeless stone versus the living God. Habakkuk 2 challenges the foundation of my existence. Because it ultimately confronts me with this question. Upon what do I base my life tonight? Upon what do I base my hope of eternity? Religious formality will not do it. It is only at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that the burden of our hearts may roll away. It is there by faith that we receive our sight. And it's there that we learn to be happy all the day. And it's there that I bring my deepest questions that my tiny little brain can fathom, that is bright enough to even think up. I ultimately bring them to that cross and I lay them down. And I say, "Lord, I don't understand your hand, but I trust your heart. And I'm going to go out of this building tonight walking with you forever." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, how amazing it is that the problems confronted by Habakkuk remain the problems of our day. And yet we ought not to be surprised, for your word tells us that our eyes have been blinded by the God of this age. And we need the veil to be taken from our faces. We need our ears to be unstopped. Some of us come Sunday by Sunday and we thought that everything was really fine, and we're beginning to discover that we do not know you. We climbed over the wall along the way. We've never been through the gate. And tonight we hear you speak to us, and you're calling us to set aside our pride, to find glory in coming like a little child and trusting in you. And Father, I do ask that in these final moments of our evening worship, you will fulfill the purposes that you have ordained for this evening hour. that we might understand what it is to trust in Jesus. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word. May that be the discovery of each one of us tonight, whether it be rediscovered as we set aside our questions and we move into the dimension of implicit trust, or whether for the first time we lay our burden down and trust in You. Hear us as we cry to You from the silence of where we sit, that we might not be the same as a result of Your word to us this evening. For Jesus' sake, amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.